Thessalonians and chapter 3, and our focus is going to be on the verses that I read just a few moments ago. I want to give some thought tonight to the whole matter of prayer. I trust as Christians that we believe in the importance, indeed the necessity of prayer. I'm not convinced that all Christians believe in the necessity or the importance of prayer, because I have witnessed over the years how reluctant or seemingly reluctant many churches are to meet together, it would seem, for prayer. But I believe, as far as present company is concerned, we are a people who do believe in the importance of prayer. That prayer is the Christian's vital breath. And that we as people should be those who are praying continually. We all recognize that we ought to be a people of prayer. But I wonder whether we know how to pray. We might smile sometimes when we hear the child pray, "Please, Lord, for my birthday this year, give me the biggest and most expensive present that I have ever received." We might smile at that, but sometimes our prayers may not be too dissimilar. But what ought to be the focus of our prayers? What ought to be the burden of our prayer lives? Tonight, I want us to focus on the things that we find Paul praying about here in this portion of Scripture. And I'm sure that there are lessons that we can learn here to guide us in the right direction as far as our prayer lives are concerned, both as individuals and collectively as a church. So, what does Paul pray about? Well, Paul prays about four things. Four things. And the first thing he prays about is that Christians might stand firm in the Lord. Now, from our studies in 1 Thessalonians, we have seen that Paul went to the city of Thessalonica. He preached the gospel there, but it resulted in lots of trouble, being stirred up, and he had to leave the city. In fact, he had to be smuggled out of the city, and it became impossible for him to return. And so what the apostle did was to send his reliable fellow worker by the name of Timothy back to Thessalonica in order to strengthen and encourage the believers there. You can read about that in chapter 3 and verse 2. "We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith." But all the time that Timothy was in Thessalonica, and ever since he had had to leave the Christians in Thessalonica, he had been troubled. In fact, he had been really concerned. The word that's used in the NIV is the word afraid. You can see that there in verse 5. Paul had been really concerned about them. Why? Because he knew that the devil was at work. He knew that the devil was at work in stirring up persecution, making life difficult for the professing believers there, and his great burden was that they might give up on God, that they might abandon the faith and go back, as it were, into the world. His great burden was that they might commit the sin of apostasy. In other words, that they might willingly turn their backs on Jesus. Of course, when Paul had first gone to the city and preached the gospel, they had received his message with joy. We read about that in chapter 1. But we all recognize the teaching of Jesus in the parable of the sower, just as Paul would have recognized Jesus' teaching in the parable of the sower. See, Jesus in that parable talks about how that it's possible for people to receive the word of God with joy. And yet when the son of persecution comes out to abandon that word as quickly as they received that word. Or to abandon Jesus as quickly as they took Jesus up. And Paul was greatly concerned about how these professing Christians in Thessalonica were faring. Paul must have prayed so much that they might persevere and stand firm in their faith. But of course there came a time when Timothy returned to him and provided him with a report as to how things were going in Thessalonica. And of course the news was really good news. And the result was that Paul was overjoyed and he was full of praise and thanksgiving towards God. Look at verses 8 and 9. For now we really live. I like the way that he puts that. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? He was a man who was really concerned about Christians standing firm in the Lord and prayed much about them and was overjoyed and full of thanksgiving to God when he heard that they were indeed standing firm in their faith. So firstly, Paul prays about Christians standing firm in the Lord. But secondly, Paul prays about Christians being built up in their faith. We've seen how that the church in Thessalonica was a relatively young church. It was made up of baby believers. But having said that, there was a lot to be encouraged about. Chapter 1 tells us that they were characterized by faith, hope, and love. Chapter 1 also tells us that they were a model church to other churches within the vicinity because they were bravely and boldly declaring the good news of the gospel in the midst of persecution. There was a lot of really good things to be said about this church, but there were still gaps, we might say, in their understanding of the Christian faith. Gaps in their doctrine or gaps in their theology. And the last two chapters of 1 Thessalonians are such that Paul is at least to some degree seeking to fill in the gaps. Some of these believers believed that the return of Jesus was imminent. And therefore they had given up work and were sitting around idly. Of course, Paul didn't want that to be the case. He wanted them to be working hard, even as they waited for the Lord. So that particular matter is addressed. They were also concerned as to what had happened to those who had died in the Lord. What would happen to them, particularly on the day when Jesus returned? There was some confusion regarding this, and of course Paul sought to address that. And there were a number of other matters that Paul sought to address as well. There were gaps in their understanding of the Christian faith, and I guess there are gaps in our understanding of the Christian faith as well. Sometimes young Christians are surprised when I say to them that when I came out of Bible college, I had a lot more questions than what I had when I went to Bible college. And the more I read the scriptures and study them, the more questions I seem to have. The more, in fact, I realize that I don't know and I don't understand. When I was preparing, I was reminded of a lady in one of our previous churches who at dinner time used to have to listen to her husband and her brother-in-law debate matters relating to the millennial reign in Revelation and chapter 20. And she said to me on one occasion, she said, I just don't know who's right. I don't know whether the premillennialists have got it right, or whether the postmillennialists have got it right, or whether the amillennialists have got it right. And she said, I've decided that I'm going to be a pan-millennialist. In other words, it'll all pan out in the end. There were gaps in her theology, and there are gaps in my theology, and I guess there are gaps in all of our thinking. And so we need to work hard, don't we, at filling those gaps. Everything in God's word is profitable for us. And as I said before, what we think, what we know affects the way that we live. It affects the way that we behave. It affects the way that we think. And so we need to work hard at filling those gaps in our thinking. One of the things I suppose that I would say to every Christian that they ought to work really hard at understanding is the doctrine of justification by faith, because it seems to me that that goes right to the heart of the Christian faith. And if we don't understand justification by faith, we will be an easy target for the devil. He'll come to us and he'll say words to us, and well, he'll get us in a right muddle, and he'll make us feel guilty and condemned by God. It's so important that we recognise that Jesus, in dying upon the cross, paid the price for our sin in full. That he purchased our forgiveness. And that in living the life that he did, he earned a righteousness which is credited to our account through faith in him, so that we are able to stand complete or righteous in his sight. If we understand such truths, when the devil comes to us and he says, you've sinned again, haven't you? You've failed the Lord again. We're able to put our hands up and say, yes, I have sinned again against the Lord. But I'm not trusting in my own righteousness in order to gain a right standing before God. I'm trusting in Jesus' righteousness that's been credited to my account. It's in him that I stand, and in him there is no condemnation. So you cannot accuse me. You cannot get me feeling down. You cannot burden my soul. In Christ I stand before the holy God. Well, Paul was concerned to fill in the doctrinal gaps in the minds of these Thessalonian believers. And in order that he might fill in their gaps, not only did he write this letter to them, but he prayed. He prayed night and day, most earnestly, that he, along with his fellow missionaries, might see them again and supply what was lacking in their faith. Paul prayed that Christians might be built up in their faith. But thirdly this evening, Paul prayed that Christians might love more and more. Look at verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Now, it's interesting in some ways that Paul speaks in this way, because the Christians in Thessalonica were already a loving people. We've seen from the early verses in chapter 1 how he speaks about their labour prompted by love. And if you turn the page, or at least it's a case of turning the page in my Bible, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, you will see that he says this: now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you. It's interesting that he says that and then writes to them about love. I can't quite understand why that's the case. Nevertheless, he says about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. This thought is the very same thought, it seems to me, that is to be found in verse 12, which we're looking at now. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Paul wants them to love, you see, more and more. They do love, but he wants them to love more and more. As it says at the end of verse 10 in chapter 4, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. The few words, I guess, though, that really got me thinking as I was preparing this week were those towards the end of verse 12, and for everyone else. Yes, he wanted their love to increase for one another, but he also wanted their love to increase for everyone else. And that word, everyone, is all-encompassing, isn't it? And I think that means that Paul wanted their love to increase even for those who persecuted them. Even for those who made their work of proclaiming the gospel really, really difficult. How challenging it is to love those who persecute you. My brother-in-law, a few weeks ago, went to church with his nice new laptop. And the reason he took it to church was so that he might use it in the Sunday school that he and my sister have the responsibility for running there. And after the service, he took his laptop into the kitchen and locked up the kitchen and went for a cup of coffee, as we tend to do after the morning service. And after coffee, he returned to the kitchen in order to pick up his laptop and discovered that it had gone. Someone had gone into the deacon's vestry, taken the appropriate key, opened the door of the kitchen, and had stolen his laptop. He's got a pretty good idea as to who it was, but of course he's unwilling to accuse this particular person of taking it. And I must confess that when he first relayed that story to me, love was not the first thing that came to my mind regarding the person that had stolen his laptop. In fact, there were other things, I must confess, that came to my mind. Some people are really difficult to love, aren't they? And you can imagine, can't you, if we found ourselves in a situation whereby we were being persecuted terribly, it would be so hard to love our persecutors. Sometimes we may be given a really difficult time at work, and how hard it is to love those who make our working day so difficult for us. Sometimes we may feel as we read the scriptures that God is calling us to do the impossible. And yet as we read the scriptures, and as we study church history, we discover that God has given grace to so many to love, yes, even their enemies or their persecutors. As I was preparing, my mind went to the Apostle Paul. And the legalists who treated him so terribly. By legalists, I mean the circumcision group. You know, these folk seemed to follow him wherever he went. And they undermined his ministry. And they were often the reason for trouble where he went and for him being flogged and put into prison. Perhaps they were his thorn in the flesh. Perhaps they were his messengers sent from Satan. But you know, it's amazing to read what we read in Romans chapter 9 and verses 1 to 3. Let me read these verses to you. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and uneasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And that, of course, includes his persecutors. He wished that he could be cut off from Christ, which of course was impossible, in order that those who persecuted him might be saved. By God's grace, and I think it is only by God's grace, we can indeed love others. And Paul wants their love to increase and to overflow, not only for each other, but for everyone else. Just as he says, ours does for you. We can indeed do all things through him who gives us strength. But fourthly and lastly, what does Paul pray about? He prays that Christians might be blameless and holy. Verse 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Paul is looking forward here to that great day when Jesus Christ returns to gather his people to himself. And it is his prayer in the present that those in Thessalonica might so grow in Christ-likeness in order that they might be holy and blameless on that day. Now, of course, Paul recognized that they could not attain to the level of perfection this side of eternity. I'm sure many of us will know the words that John wrote in 1 John 1 and verse 8, where it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We all recognize that even the Apostle Paul, towards the end of his life, though a godly man, never attained to perfection, never attained to Christ-likeness. What did he say? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Not that I have already attained or been made perfect, but it was still his goal, wasn't it? And his burden or his goal for these Thessalonian believers was that they might so grow in Christ-likeness that on the day when Jesus returned, they might be holy and blameless. And of course, he prayed to that end. And he prayed to that end because he knew that when God's people are holy, it pleases God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now at the beginning of verse 13 here, we see that Paul prays that God may strengthen their hearts so that they might be blameless and holy in the presence of God. How does the Lord strengthen our hearts in order that we might be holy? I believe the answer is that he strengthens our hearts by means of increasing our love for him and for one another. Which of course links verse 13 to verse 12. Let me try to explain what I mean by that. You see, if we love, we will be patient and kind, and not envious, boastful, proud, rude, easily angered, or one who keeps a record of wrongs. I'm taking all this from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If we are overflowing with love, we will not delight in evil, but will rejoice in the truth and want to live by it. If we love, then we will protect, trust, hope, and persevere, because love always perseveres. In sum, then, if we love, we shall be holy. Because love is the key to holiness. And that's why verse 12 precedes verse 13. Let me seek to provide us with an illustration at this point. Imagine I've got a bottle up at the front here, and all that's in this bottle is air. How do you get the air out of the bottle? Well, I know that some of you are very bright and you've got scientific backgrounds, and you can probably come up with all sorts of ways in which to get the air out of the bottle. But there's a really easy way, isn't there, to get the air out of the bottle. And it's simply to take some water and to pour it in. That's an easy way of removing the air from the bottle. And you know, we want to get rid of the sin, don't we, in our lives, in order that we might be holy. And sometimes, you know, we may try really hard to resist temptation, in order that we might be holy. But I believe that the easiest way, the best way, in order to be holy, is to simply go after Jesus. And to allow Jesus to fill our lives. To allow him to be the water, if you like, that enters into the jug or the jar. To be a people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. To be a people filled with love. Because if we have an overwhelming love for God and for one another and for others, we will indeed be a holy people. So Paul prayed then that Christians might be blameless and holy. Let me ask the question then again in conclusion. What is the focus of our prayers? What's the burden of our prayer lives? We've considered something of Paul's prayer life this evening as we've looked at these verses. We've seen that he prays about Christians standing firm in the Lord. We've seen that he prays about Christians being built up in their faith, about Christians loving more and more, about Christians seeking to be more and more like Christ in order that they might be blameless and holy on the day when Jesus Christ returns. We've seen something of the things that the Apostle Paul prays about. I don't know about you, but I would love to have gone to a prayer meeting where Paul was present. I don't know whether I would have lasted the course, because my guess is that Paul would have prayed for quite a long time. And I have to be honest and say, I don't know how long I would have been able to cope. But it must have been quite remarkable, don't you think? He was a man with so many burdens weighing heavily upon his heart, and such a concern for the glory of God, that it was all unloaded, as it were, before the throne of grace. God, strengthen your church. God, enable your people to grow. God, enable their love to abound. God, make your people holy. And you know, if I'm honest, and I'm sure that you will want to identify with this, I want to be able to pray like the Apostle Paul did, and I want to be able to go to prayer meetings where people pray like that. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me when I say this, but I think you know what I mean. Over the 20 years that I've been a Christian, I have been to prayer meetings where it seems that we pray for everybody in the church who has a cold, and then the prayer meeting comes to a conclusion. Now, I'm overstating things, of course I am, but you know what I mean. And of course there's nothing wrong in praying for those who have colds or those who are unwell. And I believe that God is concerned about every single aspect of our lives, so I don't want to minimise the importance of praying for those who have colds. But if I'm honest, I don't simply want to go to prayer meetings where people are praying for those who have colds within the fellowship. I want to see a prayer meeting where God's people are burdened about those things that really matter to God. I want to be able to participate in a meeting where God's people, like the Apostle Paul, are really praying earnestly for God's church, that it might stand well, that God's people might be built up in their faith to such an extent that they are a bold witness in a needy world. We want to see churches, don't we, that are like battleships or aircraft carriers, strong and making a difference for God in a dark and perverse world. I want to be able to go to prayer meetings where Christians are praying earnestly that they might increase in their love for God and for one another and for a needy world that so desperately needs to hear about Jesus. No, we're not going to enthusiastically reach a lost world, are we, unless we have that love for God and for His glory and for those who are lost in their sin. And I suppose the challenge or the encouragement tonight is for us to pray that we might share the burdens that Paul had, that God might so work in our lives as individuals and as a church that we might really pray. It was interesting going to the Five Churches Together meeting not so long ago at Elmstead, where the pastor at Cold Harbour spoke about how the church there were wrestling with this matter of prayer and what it really means to pray. What does it mean to really pray? That's what we want to do, isn't it? To be able to really pray in a manner that pleases God and is according to His will. Well, may our thoughts tonight just help to push us a little bit in the right direction. O Lord, help us to pray. Let's pray together. Lord, we don't want to pray like little children who simply ask for those things that they want rather than what You want. Lord, we want to pray for those things that we believe concern You and are according to Your will. Oh Lord, we want to be able to pray as this man Paul prayed so many years ago. He prayed earnestly about these things. Night and day we read that he prayed about those things which were upon his heart. And so we pray that You, Lord, would move in our lives. We pray that You would move by the power of Your Holy Spirit in our church life, in order that our times of prayer, whether behind closed doors on our own or together as a church, may be times when we really do business with You. Lord, we want to be like Jacob of old, who eagerly sought Your blessing and would not let You go until You blessed him. Lord, we confess that we find prayer difficult. And perhaps we should not be surprised that we find prayer difficult, because, Lord, the moment we begin to pray, we enter into a spiritual battle, and we know that the devil does not want Christians to be on their knees praying. But, O Lord, we pray that You would so move in our lives. Will us to pray. Help us to pray. Burden us to pray. And to pray for those things that You would have us pray for. Lord, like the disciples of old, we would say, teach us, Lord, how to pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.